Good evening. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 5. Ezra, chapter 5. We're actually going to be studying from Zechariah, chapter 3 tonight, but Ezra gives background as to what's happening in Zechariah. Before we actually get into the text this evening, though, we definitely need to do a little bit of historical setting, if you will. What's going on? In the lesson tonight, we're going to be calling, or I've entitled, Cleansing the Priesthood. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah has numerous visions. And this is Zechariah's fourth vision from God. And in this vision, Zechariah the prophet sees the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and before Satan. And I want to, though, to set the table to what's going on. Under what conditions is Zechariah prophesying? Under what conditions is he seeing these visions from God? Well, you may recall that the nation of Israel, when it first came on the scene, was given a king named Saul. And if you recall, Saul did not do according to all that God commanded him. So he told Saul, he said, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. He said, I'm going to give it to your neighbor. So he gave the kingdom to David. David was, of course, Israel's greatest king. Then his son Solomon sat on the throne. But Solomon disappointed God. And after Solomon, his son, the kingdom was split. So we had the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel was the northern kingdom. The nation of Judah was the southern kingdom. When you think about the history of the nation of Israel, they had bad king after bad king and idolatry after idolatry. And so without much time, they were taken away captive into Assyria. The nation of Judah had it a little better. They would have good king, bad king. But eventually, they too were taken away into captivity into Babylon. And before they were taken away by the Babylonians, they were involved in idolatry as well, and their kings led them astray. And so then we see, when they're in Babylon, we see a couple of books written, like Daniel and Ezekiel. And it's while they're in Babylon that the Persians come in and they conquer the Babylonians. So then we see a shift in the kingdom which Judah was living under. Judah had been taken in captivity by the Babylonians. The Persians come in, they conquer the Babylonians. And now, under the Persian rule, the Persian leaders said, we're going to let you go back to your own homelands. So the Jews began returning to Judah. Their land had been abandoned for numerous years at this point. The city destroyed, the temple destroyed. And the book of Nehemiah writes to this. He's trying to get them to rebuild the walls around the city. And the book of Zechariah and the book of Haggai deal with the conditions that are happening when the nation of Judah is returning to their land. And things are not good. Things are not well. Homes are not being built. Walls are not being built. The temple is not being built. And when they finally get around to doing some of these things, they're met with discouragement. And in fact, in the book of Ezra, the people who were around to see the first temple before they were taken into captivity, when they see the rebuilding of the new temple, they cried because they were so saddened by the fact that it just wasn't as glorious as the first temple. So things in some people's minds were just not going well. There was discouragement. There was frustrations. And I want to read to you a quote from Homer Haley before we read the passage from Ezra that kind of talks about the conditions that were occurring when Haggai and Zechariah write. Upon their return to Jerusalem in 536 B.C., the Jews erected or restored the altar of sacrifices to Jehovah and laid the foundations of the temple. At this point, they ceased to work on the temple until the second year of Darius I, when Haggai and Zechariah were called to the work of arousing their fellow Jews to complete the work begun 16 years earlier. The condition of the Jews seems to have been wretched and miserable. Things in Judea had not been as they had anticipated. The cities and house lay in rubble. The walls were torn down. The land had been neglected for 50 years. Food was scarce, and the land had not produced as they had expected. Neighboring people were unfriendly and at times antagonistic to them. As a whole, the picture was quite discouraging. So these are the things that are happening when Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene. They're trying to encourage them. Don't get discouraged. Don't get disheartened. Keep moving forward. I want to read to you at this point from Ezra chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 and 2 of Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So we see historically then that when they were coming back into Judah, two men were overseeing the work. Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. And Haggai and Zechariah come on and they're in a supporting role. They're encouraging Joshua. They're encouraging Zerubbabel. And that's kind of the things that are happening here. But, you know, discouragement, as I've already pointed out, was great in the minds of the Jews at this time. And I want to share with you a quote from Farrar, who made this comment. And I think this is a great lesson for us. He said, "Discouragement, however profound, is not an adequate reason for neglecting duties, even when they seem to be encompassed with difficulties." I'm going to read that again. "Discouragement, however profound, is not an adequate reason for neglecting duties, even when they seem to be encompassed with difficulties." You know, working in your jobs, working in the church, working in your family, discouragements come. And he makes a great point. He's saying discouragement is not a reason to stop working. Even if there's difficulties involved, the Jews came on the scene, they were discouraged. Things weren't going as they wanted, so what did? They stopped working. And for 16 years, very little was accomplished. Farrar went on to make this comment. "When a good work is awaiting its accomplishment, the time to do it is now." I think what a great lesson that is for us. If there is something that you're holding back because you're discouraged, because you're frustrated, you know, because you think, well, nobody's going to come and nobody's going to support me in this work, it's not about the numbers. And this is a lesson I think that we all need, including myself. It's not about the numbers. It's not about how you feel. If it's a good work, the time to do it is now. And so Zechariah and Haggai come on the scene, and this is what's happening. They come on the scene to encourage the people to rebuild, to restore. And that's where we turn into Zechariah chapter 3. So please turn over there with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Hopefully that caught you up with the background as to what's happening, why Zechariah is prophesying at this time. And by the way, Zechariah was also a priest, and so he was a priest and a prophet. And we see again, beginning in Zechariah chapter 3, we read these words. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Zechariah says that when he has his vision, this is his fourth vision, he says as he looks out there, he sees Joshua the high priest. As the high priest, Joshua would have been the person that went to God on behalf of the people. He would have been the person that interceded on behalf of the people. He would have offered prayers and sacrifices for forgiveness of sins. So Joshua was an integral component between the people of Judah, the Jews, and a relationship with God. And the vision starts with Joshua the high priest, and it says he is standing before the angel of the Lord. Some have speculated as to what he's doing here. What is he doing in this posture? Some have said this is a courtroom scene. And I think that's a very possible situation. But what I think is actually a little bit more likely is that Joshua is standing here performing his priestly duties. Zechariah sees a vision, and here's Joshua the high priest involved in his priestly duties. Because we're going to see in a minute his attire is that of a man involved in priestly duties. So he's standing there. And it says he's standing before the angel of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The angel of the Lord. I was privileged enough to do a little bit of a study on this for a class I had on Genesis. And I wanted to share with you what I think, and many of you may already have this opinion. I think the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Before he's been born, obviously. But Jesus Christ, before he's come to earth, I believe was called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. As you go through Zechariah chapter 3, you're going to see some things attributed to the angel of the Lord that are only attributed to deity. And if you look in the book of Genesis, over and over and over, the phrase angel of the Lord is used interchangeably with the phrase God or Jehovah. I want to read to you a quote from Brother Wayne Jackson on this idea. Wayne Jackson made this comment. "A very strong case can be made for the fact that the messenger of Jehovah or the angel of Jehovah or the angel of the Lord who operated in the interest of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament was none other than the divine word who became flesh and dwelt among men, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ himself." So the scene here, as I see it, Joshua the high priest is standing before the Jesus Christ, deity himself, performing the priestly duties, and then what do you know, Satan is standing there as well. And if you read that passage, it says Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan is standing to accuse. What is Satan wanting? Satan is wanting to prove that Joshua is unfit. See, Joshua again represented access to the whole of the people, to all the people. They had access to God through Joshua. If Satan can say Joshua is unfit to lead you, then what has he done? He said the priesthood is unfit. If Satan can prove that Joshua should not be the priest, if the priests have been contaminated, then God has, then they will have no access to God. And if you think about it, if you think about the priesthood in the Old Testament, when you think about why the people went into captivity to begin with, a large part of the reason was the priesthood. If you think about the kings, let's begin there. The kings brought the nation of Judah into idolatry. The priests didn't stop it. And we're going to read a couple of passages in a minute to demonstrate that the priests actually had a hand in some pretty evil things. So the priests didn't stop it. The people were involved in idolatry. And if you remember, the people of Israel, the Jews, were supposed to be a priestly people. Not just the tribe of the Levites, but the people as a whole were supposed to be a people of priests. Where else? Who else is called a people of priests? We're called, Christians are called a people that are priests. We are called a royal priesthood. So we see the nation of Israel, and they are, as a whole, tainted. And Satan is ready to point this out. He's wanting to say, God, you can't listen to them. You can't have that. They can't have access to you. You can't forgive their sins because they're unfit. Satan is standing there and he wants to accuse them. I think a good question is, does Satan have a good argument? Does Satan have a good point? Can he make a valid argument that the priesthood is unfit? If you hold your finger here, please turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 22. I want to read verse 26 of Ezekiel 22. It says, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." Those are some pretty serious charges that Ezekiel says through, that God says through Ezekiel, the priests are guilty of. They've done violence to His law, profaned the holy things. They've made no distinction between holy and unholy. They haven't taught the people what's holy and unholy. And they've disregarded the Sabbath days. That's five serious charges against the priests. We're not going to turn there because of time, but if you read Hosea chapter 4, you'll see that the priests were at least partially guilty of the ignorance of the people. And in fact, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 8, it even says that that they feed on the sins of the people. Micah chapter 3, verse 11 reads this way. This is kind of a reflection not only on the priesthood, but the leaders, the priests, the prophets. Listen to what Micah says about them. "Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money." Would Satan have had a good argument? Would Satan have had some pretty good evidences to say the priesthood is not good? I want to read you another quote from Homer Haley. He says, "Satan," or the adversary, or the accuser of men, "Satan would prevent Jehovah from accepting Joshua. And through him, the nation would be denied favor with God because of sin. He would overthrow the throne of grace, leaving Jehovah as a God of judgment and condemnation only." Brother Haley is saying that, why was Satan there? He wanted to overthrow the throne of grace. He wanted to tell God, he wanted to point out to God that Joshua, the nation of Judah, your chosen people, they're all unfit, God. That's what Satan was wanting to do. He says he was going to overthrow the throne of grace. But Homer Haley continued, "But Satan misjudged the grace of God." I have two questions that I want to ask based off of that quote and off of this passage so far. Do we misjudge the grace of God? Do we put limits where God didn't put limits? Do we say that maybe it's even with yourself? Maybe you say, you know, I have so many sins, I can't be used effectively. I have so many sins that I'm just not right for the kingdom. You know, the Apostle Paul, which we all know this passage, what did he say? "I'm the chief of sinners." And that he was used by God. It's a good thing Paul didn't say God's grace can't cover me. Do we misjudge the grace of God? Another question. Does Satan still desire to make us seem unacceptable to God? I think absolutely. When you look at the passages, and we're going to look at some more tonight, you'll see that Satan is always trying to make us seem unacceptable in God's eyes. So Homer Haley says, this is why he's came before here in Zechariah chapter 3. He's trying to overthrow the throne of grace. Let's see what happens. Oh, not quite there. I want to make two other points. As I was preparing for this lesson, I was reading one commentary, and one of the commentaries made a very interesting point. He said, Satan wants justice. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. He says, Satan wants justice, not because Satan is just, but Satan knows scriptures. He knows God. He knows God is just, and he knows the wages of sin is death. So Satan wants justice, not because he's just, but because he hates mankind and he hates God. He also went on to make this point that Satan wants to use the guilty conscience of a sinner. When you think about how God works in our lives, you know, the Apostle Paul said that godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance, right? So God uses the same guilty conscience, but He has a godly purpose in using the guilty conscience of a Christian. He wants to drive them to repent. But Satan wants to use a guilty conscience for a different reason. He wants to make us feel unworthy of God's love. He wants to make us seem that we don't have an advocate, that we don't have a father, that we don't have a friend. He wants that guilty conscience to be a wedge in the relationship that we have with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, with each other. And I thought, what an interesting point. The tools Satan uses are often the same that God uses, but for different purposes. Let's pick up in Zechariah chapter 3. Please turn back there. I want to read verse 2. So Satan here he's ready to stand and to accuse and to oppose the high priest that Joshua was going to be a part of. And notice what is said in verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? It begins by saying, okay, here's the scene. Joshua's getting ready to serve. He's in his priestly attire. Satan's there to accuse him. And the angel of the Lord is there. And before Satan ever utters a word, Jehovah says, the Lord rebuke you. I think that is just absolutely awesome. The Lord rebuke you. God does not listen to the accusations that Satan wanted to bring. Does God already know the problems the priesthood had been through? Does He already know that the people of Judah had abandoned Him? Does He already know these things? Does He need Satan to come out and point them out? He's sitting there and He wants to point out the faults of Joshua, of mankind, of us as Christians. But it says here, before He gets a word out, it says, the Lord rebuke you. What does that demonstrate about God? And it's interesting that following this rebuke, Satan's no longer in the vision. It's as if God has stricken him from His presence, removed him completely. He says, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. He says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is the third time in the visions that Zechariah has had that the point is made that Jerusalem is chosen by God. He says, I've chosen Jerusalem. Would you have me turn around and cast them into the fire? And in fact, that's what he says in the next line, isn't it? Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? He says, they were destined for ruin, for destruction, for hardships. He said, but I pulled them from the fire. But see, Satan wanted what? He wanted them tossed back in. He wanted God to be a God of judgment, not a God of mercy. He wanted God to be a God of punishment, not a God of love. That was what Satan wanted because Satan wanted justice. I think we see in this a type of Christian judgment to come. Satan will come to accuse, and the angel of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, will be there too to defend us. And I think that in that situation, God won't listen to the accusations then either. I think on that day, the accusations won't be made by Satan because God won't give him an ear. Hold your finger here and turn to the book of Revelation, please. I want to read from Revelation chapter 12. And in this is an interesting passage, and I'm going to try not to make more out of it than it said, but I want to make some points out of it that are hopefully biblically accurate. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers who has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. I think this scene in Revelation reveals some interesting and important lessons for us. First of all, notice this. Satan's relentless. The Revelation account says that he stands before them, before God, day and night to accuse the brothers and sisters. Well, it says brothers, but I think it's obviously he's going to accuse all Christians. And he says he's pictured as doing this before God day and night. Satan is relentless. He's ready to accuse mankind. Another lesson that I think that we see in this is that God does not listen to his accusations. He's thrown down, and it says that he has been conquered, or shut up, if you will, by the blood of Christ and by the testimony of the saints. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, because I think that this has a point that goes very well with this. Romans chapter 8, I want to read verse 33 and 34. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 33, who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Let's stop and contemplate that for a second. Let's think about that for a second. Paul asks the question, who's going to bring any charges against God's chosen people, against His elect, against the Christians? Who's going to bring any charge against them? Then Paul stops and he says, God's already justified them. If God's already justified them, who's going to bring a condemnation against them? Or who's going to bring a charge against them? Verse 34, who's going to condemn? And I think that the obvious rest of that would be, who's going to condemn His elect? Who is going to condemn them? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The second question Paul says is, who's going to condemn us? He said Christ has already died for us. He's also been resurrected for us. He's standing at God's right hand interceding for us. So he said, in light of this, in light of these things, who's going to condemn us? I think that this goes very well with the passage from Zechariah and Revelation. Who is going to condemn, or who is going to bring a charge against God's chosen people? Satan here was standing there. He was ready to do it. And he says in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord rebuke you. That makes me feel good, doesn't it? Doesn't that make you feel nice to know that Jehovah had an opportunity? He could have listened to these accusations, but he didn't. He said, the Lord rebuke you. I've chosen Jerusalem. Has He chosen Christians today? Has He chosen those who are baptized and who are obedient today? He says, the Lord rebuke you. That's an awesome, I think that's just an awesome thought. And I think it's also, I'm going to make an application that maybe not exactly what this is dealing with, but what a great way of handling gossip. The Lord rebuke you. Satan comes to bring accusations. How many people come to us to bring accusations, to spread things? Maybe they're true even. Maybe they're even true. And we think, well, I'll just listen. God Himself would not even give Satan an ear. He said, the Lord rebuke you. I think that is a great lesson for us in not listening to gossip, not being a part of it, not spreading it, but not even listening to it. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 3 again. I want to read the next verse. Zechariah 3:3. So he says, the Lord rebuke you. And then verse 3, we read this. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. This is exactly what Satan wanted to point out. Satan wanted to point out Joshua is filthy. He's unclean. He's unfit to come before you, God. If you look in the Old Testament, for example, beginning in Exodus 29, you'll see that a priest was supposed to do what? They were supposed to wash themselves, put on clean clothes, anoint themselves with oil. What was Satan wanting to do? He was wanting to point out what this verse just pointed out to us, that Joshua was unclean. That he was wearing not just dirty garments, not just a garment with a little bit of spaghetti sauce on it. It says filthy garments. His garments were filthy. And this is exactly what Satan wanted to point out. And I think that the filth of Joshua, the stuff that's on his garments, wasn't necessarily a representation of Joshua's own personal sin, but as a sin of the nation of Judah as a whole, the sins of the priesthood as a whole, the sins of the people as a whole. So I think that's, we see kind of a reflection of Jesus Christ in that. Our high priest who took upon himself our sins. So here's Joshua dressed in this filthy attire, and it says that he is standing before the angel. Now, I don't know why he's standing there. Maybe just that's the posture he was in. But he makes a point of saying he was standing before the angel. And one commentary said, I think that this is representing an appeal to be cleansed. I don't know if that's true or not, but I like it. So let's go with it. He's standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And what does he want? He wants cleansing. So let's look at the next verse, verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And he said, let them put a clean turban. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel commands that the filthy garments be removed. I remember the story of the prodigal son. And you may remember that when the prodigal son returned home, and his plan was to come to his dad and say, Dad, you know, let me be a servant of yours. Let me just work like somebody else, not like a son. Remember that was the plan? But you remember, the dad didn't even hear the plan. The dad just said to his servants, get some clothes, get the best robe we have, get the ring, put it on his hand, kill the fatted calf. In that passage, the father commanded his servants to get this person ready because he's my son. When you look at this passage, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, commands his servants, the other angels, to get this guy in some clean clothes. He says, remove the filthy garments from him. Take them off. But here's the two things that I think are interesting. Notice that halfway through verse 4, notice what the angel of the Lord says. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. What is the angel of the Lord claiming there? That he has removed the sins of Joshua. Who removes sins? Do angels remove sins? I think this is a demonstration of the deity of the one who was standing before Joshua. So he says, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. We see Jesus Christ, or we see Jehovah says, I'm going to remove your sins, and I'm going to put you in clean clothes. So he removes the filthy clothes, and he puts them in pure clothes, in clean clothes, in garments that are worthy of standing before Jehovah in. And it's like Zechariah is watching this, and he has to be excited because he's been working to get the worship of God restored. He's been working to get corporate worship put back into place. And he's witnessing this vision. And I think he gets so excited that he interrupts this vision. And he says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Isn't that kind of like mankind? We get so excited. We just can't hardly hold back. And so Zechariah, he just throws out his own opinion. Put a clean turban on his head. And what's interesting in that is this. When you put the turbans on their heads, the high priest would have had a gold plate also. And the gold plate would have been placed on the turban. And the gold plate would say, holy to the Lord, Exodus 28:36. So Zechariah, he says, God, don't forget about his turban. Don't forget about the fact that he needs to be holy to you. And so God does it. Jesus Christ, so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Satan accuses, God cleanses. You know, Satan wanted to bring these accusations, but before he had a chance, God gives him an answer. This is God's answer. You want to put him forth as a filthy person, as someone unfit to come before me, but I've cleaned him. I've removed his sins. I put him in holy garments, and now he can come before me. Edgar Henry made this comment. The adversary, or Satan, cries out against the injustice of allowing him to be spared. The adversary cries out against the injustice of allowing him to be spared. Again, he wants justice, but God brings mercy. And it says, and the angel was standing by, verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. When you look through the Old Testament, a reoccurring theme in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is this if-then statement. It happens so many times, it just amazes me. When we are studying our Wednesday night class with the high school kids, we're studying 1 Samuel right now. And over and over and over in 1 Samuel, I've been pointing it out to the kids. Did you notice that he said, if you do this, then I will do this? A lot of times people want to come on the scene and they want to tell us that God gives us His grace, gives us His blessings, gives us all of these things, but wants nothing in return. Doesn't expect anything out of us. The Scriptures make it clear that the rewards that God has is for those who are obedient and walk in His ways. What did He say in this passage? He says, if, notice verse 6, if you will walk in My ways. What does it mean to walk in your ways? This is a lifelong commitment, a continuing down a path. If you will walk in My ways and keep My charge or keep My commandments, what is He saying? If you obey Me, if you continue to walk the life, if you continue to obey Me, notice what happens then. Then you shall rule My house and have charge of My courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. God promises Joshua a reward, but it's conditioned upon the fact that he continues to be obedient. The same is granted to us today. The gifts, the grace that we have is conditional. Amen. We can lose these gifts. We can lose these blessings. They're conditioned on continuing walk before Jehovah, continuing walk before God. So God here promises Joshua a reward. He says, if you do these things, and again, there's angels present. Satan had himself been present, was chased off. But he says to Joshua, he says, I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Isn't that an awesome promise? Isn't that an awesome blessing, an awesome reward? W.J. Dean made this comment. This duty is introduced as a reward because it was an honor and a privilege to be entrusted with such an office and the greatest favor which God could confer upon man. What an awesome thing. In the New Testament, if you recall, the priests, because there were so many priests by this time, a priest may only get to come into the temple to do service once in his lifetime. What a privilege it was, what an honor it was to come before God, to stand before that veil, to offer all, you know, burnt incense, to do these things, what a privilege it was. Because the priest may only get one chance in his life to do it. And what an honor, what a blessing, how exciting it must have been. And I just want to take that and ask this question. Is that how we view serving in our worship service? You know, I think it's such a privilege, and it should be such a privilege, and we should recognize that privilege. As men, when you're asked to serve before the congregation, what a privilege that should be to you. You know, I know sometimes it's nerve-wracking. I get nervous. I know Don gets nervous about certain things. He's been preaching for like 100 years or something. Nerves are part of it. But you know what? The privilege should outweigh the nerves. What a blessing it should be to each one of us to say, I get to lead the congregation in singing tonight, as Jerry got to do, or lead a prayer as Don got to do, or speak. What a privilege that should be. Men, you get that privilege in here. Ladies, we love you and we thank you for your support because we don't all do the best. You know, we're not always the most eloquent. We're not always deliver the best lesson, sing the songs the best, but we appreciate your love and your continued support so much. The point I'm trying to make is this. Let's not lose sight of what a blessing worshiping God is. What a privilege it is. And you can serve in some way. You may not be a man, but that doesn't mean you can't serve. There are so many ways to serve. See that as a privilege and get involved somewhere. So Zechariah here is delivering a message to the Jews, a message of hope, to return, to rebuild, to restore the worship that had been abandoned for so many years. How do we understand this lesson? What do we get from it? How can we help? How can this benefit us as Christians? Well, I've made a couple of points I want to close with. And some of these I've already made. The first one is we have a great enemy. We have an enemy who opposes us, who wants us to fail, who wants us to fall. But yet, we have an even greater friend and helper. As great and as powerful as Satan is, we have someone greater than him. And Matthew Henry made this comment, it is the happiness of the saints that the judge is their friend. We have someone much powerfuler. Is that a word? I don't know. Much more powerful than Satan. We have someone who loves us. Much, I think even greater than Satan's hate of us is Christ's love for us. And I think another lesson in this is God doesn't listen to Satan's accusations to us. Because Satan's been cast down. Because Christ has already bore the guilt of our sins. Because God has already justified us. He's not going to listen to those accusations that Satan brings to him. What a message for hope. Satan cries for justice to the about God's elect, but God grants mercy. Satan wants to remind us of our filthy garments, but God says, I put him in clean garments. I want to end going back to a passage we've already read, and I'm going to ask you to turn back there one more time. Romans chapter 8. Because to me, this is such a powerful passage. I want to read 8:33 one more time. 33 and 34. The Apostle Paul, Romans 8:33, makes this comment. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I want to end with a quote from William Barclay. He's talking about this passage, and he makes this comment. You think of Jesus as the judge who is there to condemn, and well he might, for well he has won the right, but you are wrong. He is not there to be our prosecuting counsel. He is there to be our advocate, to plead our cause. He is not there to state the case against us. He is there to state the case for us. He is not there to be our judge. He is there to be the friend who pleads our case. If you're here tonight and you are struggling with sins, if you've let the guilt of your sins weigh you down, if you've not released them by being baptized, or maybe you've been baptized but you've since wandered away and you're struggling with sin again, God promises us that if you turn to Him, if you confess your sins, He is willing to forgive us of our sins. If you have any need tonight that we can be of assistance with, please come and sing a song that's been selected.